Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane. We're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're going to continue again with the Gospel according to St. Matthew, move into the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 16. A parable very, very familiar to us, and one which stirs some reaction among people who listen to it, actually, who hear it and who reflect upon it. Because it seems to us it violates our human standards in so many ways. It violates our human sense of justice, our human sense of equity, and all of this kind of thing. And of course, that's exactly what it's intended to do. The story, of course, is that Jesus says to his disciples, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner going out at daybreak to hire workers for his vineyard. He made an agreement with the workers for 1 denarius a day and sent them to his vineyard. Going out at about the third hour, he saw the others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you too go to my vineyard, and I will give you a fair wage. And so they went. And at about the sixth hour, and then about the ninth hour, and then about the 11th hour, he went out. And he did the same thing. And so at the end of the day, when the sun is setting, which is the end of the workday, they come and to collect their wages. And then, of course, he gives each of them the same. And the ones who came first were outraged at the ones who came last and worked maybe only an hour received the same wage that they had been, actually, that they had been given and promised. And they thought that that was unjust. So what is this for us? First of all, it's a story that would never have happened in reality, but it uses imagery, of course, that they're all familiar with. The gathering of the day workers in the marketplace and those who need workers going out and hiring them and agreeing for 1 denarius a day was a fair wage, a good wage for a worker. And so when that promise was made to them that that's what they would receive, they were more than happy to go out and work for their wages that day. And but then, of course, when everyone received the same, they were in some ways upset and jealous and angry because it didn't go their way. The landowner didn't do what they thought he should have done, what they thought he was going to do when they lined up for the reward. Well, so what is this then? And why does Jesus tell this parable, which is kind of so offensive to us in so many ways? And I think we go back to a fundamental discussion, a very important discussion that we have about the nature of the church and about the nature of God's mercy, his goodness, and his forgiveness. We know, for instance, that the wage at the end of the working day in the parable is, of course, the kingdom of heaven, the salvation that the Lord has promised to those who come and to labor for him and labor with him in this world. And we attempt in every way possible to find some kind of way to compare that to the way that things should work in this world, even though we're dealing with something that truly is not of this world. And I think, you know, we go back to the great argument and to the great proclamation that outside the faith, outside the church, there is no salvation. This is something that we have grappled with throughout the ages, something that in some way, shape, or form seems to equate membership in the church with membership in the kingdom of heaven. And so then we have a very hard time kind of grappling with the idea that there are people outside the church who might we say are good people. And so what is the Lord to do with them if we take this strictly, that outside the church there is no salvation? then what about the good people? What happens to them, even though they are not incorporated into the Church of Jesus Christ? And it becomes a great discussion. And in that great debate, there's all sorts of, first of all, ways of trying to get around the saying. And the ways of getting around, one of the most famous contemporary ones, is Father Karl Rahner's idea of the anonymous Christian. That essentially, from the very created act itself, everyone is oriented toward Jesus Christ, and that there is within each person kind of a transcendent moment, a transcendent element that draws them ever upward toward the Lord Jesus. And so even if it doesn't come in the form of consciousness, it comes in the form of the behavior of their life. And that in this kind of universal transcendent nature of man, there is the suspicion that through that created act of God, that really all men will probably, all people will probably be saved. And I think it was Father Rahner that said, we have to believe in a hell, but we don't have to believe anyone is in it. And certainly stemming from this idea of the universal consciousness of Christ, buried deep within the inner moment of every human person, to where there is a transcending component to their being, this would kind of make sense. But that's not really, when you take that, that's not really the spirit of the Church. And it's not really how the Church has chosen to understand this particular phenomenon. There are other phenomena as well. And those are, first of all, to take a very strict interpretation of it. That, you know, literally speaking, if you're not a visible member of the Roman Catholic Church, there is no salvation for you. And that was debated also. And something that the Second Vatican Council kind of wanted to move beyond. And so in a kind of a sense, it is so problematic in a floundering sort of way. We kind of moved beyond the strict, the exclusive interpretation of outside the Church, there is no salvation. But we were left kind of in a haze, in a grayness about the whole thing. Well, the interesting thing is, it seems to me anyway, that one thing that we can do is we can rely heavily on the Word of Jesus Christ. We rely totally on God's Word to us, on the revelation that comes from Jesus Christ, the revelation that is deposited, as we say, within the Church, which is the magisterial authority of the Church. And that we can believe what he says. And so as members of the Church, we hear that we are privileged to hear the Word of God. We might even say, in relationship to this particular gospel, that we have the privilege of being the ones who, following the Word of God, labor in his vineyard our whole life. We are the ones whose whole life is taken up in faith in Jesus Christ, service to Jesus Christ, enjoying the benefits and the security of the sacramental life of the Church, experience the forgiveness of God through the sacrament of reconciliation, of confession, and experiencing also the presence of God within the sacred liturgy and through that within ourselves and within our own lives. We find that there is no greater privilege than that in the world than to live with the greatest possible clarity in the assurance of the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives and the assurance of God's love for us. And that, you know, it's also interesting in the reflections, in the writings of St. Elizabeth of the Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity, when she reflects upon the Eucharist, she is reflecting upon the fact that this is what we live for, that the moment becomes for us a moment in paradise, a moment of union with Jesus Christ. We do everything we can sometimes liturgically to make that as difficult a reflection as possible, But it is in the depths of it the meaning of the real presence of Jesus Christ. That this is, if eternal life is union with Jesus Christ, then in those moments of reception, we have moved into that posture, and deep within ourselves, we have received the kingdom of God. That is the fundamental position that we have within the church. And we might compare it in this particular parable to the day laborers who went out in the early morning hours and had the privilege of serving the Lord all day long until nightfall and all life long until death. The others then who enter into the story are entering into the same mystery that we are privy to. And in that same mystery that we are privy to, we become then very clearly put into a really existential, real situation, and a real situation that sometimes baffles us. Because there are others who come late to the table of the Lord, and yet the gift they receive, very honestly, is the Lord Jesus Christ. How could we say that we could be jealous of those who, in fact, come to the table of the Lord at different stages of life and in different places in life, and in any way, shape, or form, find there the fulfillment of the promise? And that's what happens to the laborers at the end of the day. They all receive the fulfillment of the promise. The Lord has given them a promise. I will pay you what is just. And the Lord's justice is, of course, the presence of His Son, eternal life. When we start to grapple with that, we see that the one denarius is, in fact, the fulfillment of the promise of God to His people. We know that people come to it at different times, and we know that it's not something that we are absolutely locked into all the moments of our lives. We can grievously sin, and in grievous sin we can move away from the gift. We can move away from the fulfillment of the promise. And in doing so, of course, we move outside of the realm of the church, and therefore outside the realm of sharing with Christ the predestination to eternal presence to the Father. So then, when we go on this and we come back to our fundamental problem then, that if there is no salvation outside the church, then we should be somewhat comfortable with the fact that many people might come at different stages of their lives. And in those different stages of their lives, someone might actually, unbaptized person, really accept Jesus Christ on their deathbed, be baptized, receive the Eucharist. And I have seen that, and certainly many of us have seen that. And what happens then is they came at the 11th hour. And yet at the same time, what is the promise? The promise is the kingdom of God. And what is the Eucharist? It is the kingdom of God present in the person of Christ that enters into and consumes our lives, if we receive it worthily and if we receive it with the intention of receiving it as the Lord has offered it. We find that that somehow is enough for us. But then we come back to Father Rahner's question about the anonymous Christian, about kind of the universal consciousness of Christ inherent within the created act itself, that creates within us a natural tendency toward the divine, which is articulated through culture and experience and so forth, maybe in different ways and in different times. I think it's an unnecessary explanation. And certainly it's bold for me to say that something that Father Rahner taught so seriously is an unnecessary piece of the picture of faith. It's a usual kind of a normal thing. Let's explain the unknown to the best of our ability. Interestingly enough, in the whole idea of the interpretation of God's Word, that those explanations that come from ourselves about those things that we do not understand are formally interpreted as myth. And myth not as a fairy tale, myth, not as some kind of malevolent kind of interjection into reality, but as an honest attempt on the part of the human person to interpret and to understand that which is beyond their understanding and their capacity to interpret. We find, for instance, that throughout the whole story of humanity, myth has arisen. And it has taken the form of science so often. We hear now this contemporary adulation of science, you know, science doesn't lie. Scientists disagree with each other on all sorts of things. So then what is science? It's the same way with myth. We find, for instance, in the whole construct of the first chapter of Genesis, there is a mythological foundation to that, and that mythological foundation was the ancient Middle Eastern comprehension of cosmology, of the creation of the world, of the structure of the world. They didn't know what we know, and of course we have to admit what we don't know also. So they create a reasonable explanation for them. And as far as Genesis is concerned, that reasonable explanation was contained in the Babylonian story of the Enuma Elish. The book of Genesis took that cosmological view of the world, reinterpreted it in the light of the Word of God, and gave us then our own creation story and our own story of the creation of the human person. All of it based, we would say, in the ancient world, scientifically, on the mythology of Babylon. And yet at the same time, overlaying, coming from within that mythological interpretation, coming from within with the truth of the Word of God that reconfigures the myth and in some way presents it to us then as an enduring and an enduring and acceptable truth from the Word of God, which needs to be interpreted throughout the ages, but which stands rock solid in its fundamental propositions that the world is created by God and the Spirit and the Word, and that it all is dependent on Him, it all is contingent on Him, and He in the end decides to share His own being with creatures whom we call humanity. That is the enduring lesson, of course, of the book of Genesis. And in that book of Genesis, then, what we find is the role that myth plays in the development of doctrine. What we have then in Father Rauner's Anonymous Christianity, we might even say, is the development of a myth, a useful myth, a myth that is hopeful, a myth that tries to incorporate the unknown into that which is known, and as such is a noble effort. But one, when in fact the hard word of God is drawn through it, brings us to a greater and a deeper sense of reality. And that greater and that deeper sense of reality is the fact that what we know about God is what God tells us. And in what He tells us, we have assurance. He tells us that if you work in my vineyard for the whole day, I will give you a denarius. It is the reward that you will earn for serving in the kingdom of God. The problem is, with this parable, is that we have no idea at the beginning of the parable for why while he promises the first ones to go in the field a denarius, he is very vague about what he promises the rest of them. He just says, I will pay you a just wage. And so there is an ambiguity, there's an uncertainty, there's a lack of understanding and a lack of knowledge about what all of this is. And so in the end, when they find out what the reward is, it seems to somehow or other violate human norms. Well, it shouldn't surprise us that God's goodness and His mercy extends far beyond the human capacity to comprehend it. And so when we come to know salvation outside the church, what we are talking about is that we know what the Lord says to us. The church guides us and teaches us with what the Lord says to us. And we know that if we follow those to the very best of our ability, if we grapple, and each of us knows the struggle to be faithful, each of us knows the struggle to continue to believe, each of us knows all of that, that it's not just a settled thing. It's work in the vineyard. It isn't, yeah, I'll take my denarius and I'll sit in the vineyard all day long. No, I go into the vineyard and I work all day long. It is an effort. But we do know that there is a promise attached to that. And that promise we know will be fulfilled. What we do not know is what the Lord will do beyond what he tells us. And to a certain extent, the freedom of the Lord and the goodness and the justice of the Lord is something so far beyond our comprehension. God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And should we be jealous when we have been given the privilege of a life of faith, a life of sacramental strength, all of that, should we in any way, once that happens, should we in any way then be resentful that the wonders that God has bestowed upon us, he is willing to bestow on others? And it seems to me, too, and this arose in a serious theological discussion many, many years ago, it seems to me that our safest way, our best way of explaining, rather than turn to mythology, rather than turn to myth, which again is not a derogatory term, it is an indication of human effort to explain that which they do not understand, which at least as far as we are here in the midst of this time and place, transcends human. It transcends human's capacity to understand. For instance, in the Babylonian myth, they could not understand the creation of the world. And so they created a scientific explanation, which turns out in the centuries afterward to have been mythological, just like many of our scientific discoveries have turned out to be mythological. Once things progress and greater understanding and greater knowledge is achieved. So rather than revert simply to mythology, sometimes it seems just better to stand humbly before the Lord and say, Lord, we know what you told us. We do not know the extent and the vastness of your mercy. And so while we believe what has been said, that there is no salvation outside the church, is that we attribute that to your goodness to us, to your call to us, to giving us your word, your consolation, your peace, your sacramental life. And Lord, whatever you do beyond that is something that is your business and not my business. It's your ways and not my ways. It's the way of the living, merciful God. And so we can live with a positive presumption that the mercy of God extends far beyond the church. We can live with that merciful presumption that God loves what he has created and will do everything that is without violating our human freedom to bring about salvation in the souls of all. We can presume that. We can trust that. But we cannot proclaim that because God has not proclaimed that to us. Except in this particular gospel, he is telling us that throughout the course of a person's lifetime, the possibility of great change is there. You know, we see this, for instance, in the readings from the prophecies of Ezekiel. And in the prophecies of Ezekiel, Ezekiel says, the Lord says, I place a great burden on you. If you counsel a sinful man to repent and he repents, then he is saved and so are you. If you counsel him and he does not repent, then you are saved, but he is not. If you don't counsel him and he is not saved, so then neither are you because you did not share with him the word of God. There is foundationally in the faith the necessity of sharing the faith. And that doesn't mean imposing it. And that doesn't mean haranguing someone. And that doesn't mean necessarily standing on a street corner, although one could certainly do that too. But what it does mean is that we live with the conviction that the end and the purpose of human life is oriented towards salvation. And if we want other, if we are generous in heart, as Ezekiel says we should be, then we should do everything in our power to share that conviction, that peace, that faith with others around us and those whom we encounter. We can do it obnoxiously, or we can do it peacefully and prayerfully. However we do it, it is part of the obligation of the Christian life. And I think that it was certainly Pope Pius XII who said that actually is a mark of the church. We're used to hearing the marks of the church as being one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Pius said there are five marks of the church: one holy, Catholic, apostolic, and missionary. John Paul II took that word missionary and Paul VI and turned it into a term evangelization, which means exactly the same thing, actually. And so basically what we strive for then is to live abundantly the faith. And that abundance of faith is what we experience in the working in the vineyard for our entire lives. It is in some way, shape, or form dealing with the faith, with the church, with the sacramental life of the church, struggling through the church's failures as an institution, as a human society, and believing deeply and firmly in the core, which is anchored in the Holy Spirit and in the Eucharistic presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we read this parable, we have a wonderful commentary on some of the difficulties and struggles of the contemporary church in the midst of the world. We face some serious theological issues and some serious theological understanding. And in so doing, we ultimately accept what we know, the promise of one denarius or the promise of a just wage. We accept that, and then we entrust the rest of the action of the saving, merciful God to the mercy and the wisdom and the mystery of the divine being, of God Himself, present in the whole world, desirous of salvation, and working among all peoples in a way that we know not and cannot understand, in a way that says we should trust rather than create myth. We should simply trust in the goodness of God and hope and pray for our own salvation and the salvation of all who are close to us and all whom we love, but ultimately in all people everywhere.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Then he said,